I've been fascinated by Elon Musk for some time. I'm not sure if I like him, though. I mean, he gets stuff done, and I like getting stuff done. On the other hand, he can be ruthlessly efficient, which I also like. Sort of. He recently purchased Twitter with his saved up spending money over the last few years and dropped a cool $44 billion. And he began to make the company more efficient. Elon recently sent a memo to all the remaining Twitter employees, letting them know that meetings, long meetings, are useless. And all who are in corporate America say, amen. He tells them if an employee is summoned to a meeting in which he or she is not needed for any input or actual decision making, that employee is free to leave at any point in the meeting without repercussions. Ideas, he also said, are to be freely shared. If you have a good idea, you are to take that idea to the person who can implement that idea, even if it means not going through your particular chain of command. These are good changes. They make the company more efficient. Well, Elon recently laid off a huge chunk of Twitter's workforce, with many more resigning in protest, and yet somehow one of the world's busiest sites keeps running. The layoff was due to so many, as he put it, unnecessary employees. Now, in a sense, Elon believed that they were not really contributing to the company, so he got rid of them. There's a story that's been circulating about him that years ago, his personal assistant named Mary went to him and asked for a pay raise. And so Elon told her to take 2 weeks off, paid, so that he would be able to better gauge just how valuable she is to him and to his companies. When she returned 2 weeks later, he fired her. Now, to be fair, he says he didn't fire her. He offered her a different position in the company, which she refused, but he no longer needed her assistance, apparently. You know, in many organizations, there are the equivalent of vestigial organs, right? A vestigial organ is a human organ that is believed to be vestiges of human life earlier on the evolutionary scale. Right? Charles Darwin was the first one to suggest this. Organs such as the appendix and the tonsils were believed to no longer serve any functions. Whatever function they once served no longer exists. Our bodies have evolved, and so the thinking was we no longer need them. However, many biologists and medical experts now recognize that these aren't useless organs. We just didn't understand what their function was. Well, the truth is many organizations have people who don't seem to serve a purpose that actually contributes to the mission of that organization. Like many employees, if you ask Elon Musk, are much like vestigial organs. I mean, they had a purpose when they were hired, but for whatever reason, that purpose no longer exists, and so they show up and earn a paycheck, or don't really earn a paycheck, they get a paycheck. Elon's solution, of course, was to lay off thousands. The body of Christ has no vestigial organs. There may be those who don't know or don't understand their function or their purpose within the body, but they have a purpose. They have a function. And in his great kindness, God has given two groups of people within the local church who serve the body of Christ and help people understand what their function is as a particular organ in that larger body. And their aim is to help every body part learn to fulfill its purpose. Well, this morning we are looking at the second group of people God has given to his church. And so we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Women, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, to really understand the purpose of giving deacons to the church, we have to understand the origins of the office. And it begins with that very first church, you know, the one in Jerusalem that was called First New City Catholic Baptist Presbyterian Pentecostal Reformed Orthodox Church. They had a really big sign out front. Well, in this first ever church, there was a problem. It happened to be an ethnic problem. It only involved Jewish people, but Jewish people from two very different cultures, right? There were the Hebrews, that those who had grown up in the land of Israel. Many of them spoke Aramaic as their primary language, though most of them also would have spoken Greek. But then there were the Hellenists. These are Jewish folk who grew up elsewhere in the outside the land of empire of Israel, and whose culture was quite Greek. So a Hellenist is a person who speaks Greek. Only a Greek-speaking person wouldn't say he or she spoke Greek. He would say that they spoke the Hellenisti language, not Greek. So whether a person was directly from the country of Hellas, or Greece as we would call it, or from elsewhere in the empire, or were simply regarded as Hellene or Greek in culture, a person of Greek culture was known as a Hellenist. Now, it should come as no surprise that problems arose when two very different cultural groups joined together in one body of Christ, the church. And so we read this in Acts 6. Luke writes, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now, whatever the problem was, the widows who were Hellenists were being neglected in this daily distribution of food, right? The church in Jerusalem had something like a food pantry, right? They took care of their widows. There was no such thing as Social Security. Nobody had bridge cards in those days. So if a family were unable to care for a widow, there was little else she could do. So the church stepped in to help its own. Now, Jerusalem already had a rich tradition for caring for its widows, as many widows would move from elsewhere in the empire when their husbands died so that they would be buried in the land of Israel. Now, when Luke tells us that these widows were being neglected, I don't think he means they weren't receiving food. That's how we typically read that. If this were, then the apostles' solution to the problem doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If it were merely a logistical problem, then it wouldn't affect just the Hellenist widows, it would also affect the Hebrew widows. Well, the word for neglect means to pay insufficient attention with resulting deficiency in response. The Hellenist widows weren't being cared for properly. It's not hard to imagine how this would happen, right? The church in Jerusalem was made up of lots and lots of Hebrew Christians. There were a number of Hellenist Christians, Jews who had moved from elsewhere in the empire back to the land. The Hebrew Christians were from in or around Jerusalem, right? They had deep roots in that area. Many of them went to high school together. They worked at the factory together. Or whatever. They knew each other. So imagine a bunch of these ladies showing up in the morning to receive their food. Remember, all the volunteers are likely to be Hebrew volunteers. So imagine a nice young lady seeing a Hebrew widow and exclaiming, "Miriam, so great to see you. Hey, how's your son doing? Is he still struggling with his health? Man, do you think he might come to Jerusalem to live closer to you? I haven't seen him since high school." And just then she notices a Hellenist widow comes in that she doesn't recognize. And she looks at the name tag and she squints and, Agatha? Did I say that right? That's pretty. Yeah, you'll go next, Agatha. So Miriam, I heard from your sister Rebecca the other day. Her grandson Aaron's getting married. Do you need help getting to the wedding? I'd be happy to take you there and travel with you. Agatha, did I say that? Yeah, Agatha, it's your turn to go in. So Miriam, it's so great to see you. Can you see how it would be that these people that are unknown to the Hebrews would be neglected in the daily distribution of food? No, the 12 apostles are still in the church in Jerusalem. They're serving the church. They recognized that this was a problem as soon as it was reported to them. And they wanted to fix the problem so that the Hellenist widows would receive real, genuine care. But there were only 12 of them. And they had their responsibilities to fulfill. Luke writes this. "And the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Now listen, the apostles did not think their work was more important than caring for the widows. That's not how we should read this. They said it is not right for them to fail to fulfill their responsibilities in order to fulfill another important responsibility. Jesus gave them their instructions. It would not be right for them to fail to fulfill their duties in order to fulfill another good responsibility. And so they instructed the church to select 7 individuals to care for these widows properly. Now, what's really interesting is how the church responded to this. Verse 5 of Acts 6. What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, the church in Jerusalem, most of whom were Hebrew believers, chose 7 individuals to serve the widows by ensuring they were cared for properly. And the individuals they chose all had Greek names. To ensure all widows, including the Hellenist widows, were cared for properly, they chose 7 Hellenist believers to care for them. That could be a sermon in and of itself. Now, while they were busy doing this very important work of caring for widows, the apostles in Jerusalem were focused on their very important ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. In this way, the church would function well. So the apostles were overseeing the church. These 7 men were set apart for this very important task. The apostles did what the 7 could not do, and the 7 did what the apostles could not do. And while Luke does not refer to these 7 as deacons, it is clear they were engaged in diaconal ministry. See, in the local church, elders lead ministry, deacons facilitate ministry, and the entire church does ministry. And by the time we get to 1 Timothy, these 2 offices are more clearly defined. So the local church is led by a council of elders. It is served by deacons, with the whole church doing ministry. As with elders, however, not just anyone can serve as a deacon. That's why Paul begins in verse 8 by saying, likewise, in the same way that overseers must be qualified, so deacons must meet similar strict qualifications. First, he says, deacons must be those who are dignified. That is, they must be worthy of respect. They must be honorable. Now, think of the origins of this office. Can you imagine having men who were not respectable, men who were dishonorable, providing pastoral care to vulnerable widows? That would be a disaster. This indicates the importance of whatever the responsibilities are that are given to deacons. He says they must not be double-tongued. That is, they must not be the sort to say one thing to one person and then turn around and say something completely different to another person. Instead, they must be those who are straightforward and honest, regardless of to whom they are speaking. Those who are double-tongued tend to be so in an attempt to get something from the person they're speaking to, whether it's status or influence or actual material goods. I mean, there's a reason they lie. I mean, to be fair, some lie just to lie. I mean, sin doesn't make sense, so don't try to make sense of sin. But for the most part, people who lie do have a reason, even if it's not a very good reason. This must not be true of the one who would serve in the office of deacon. Paul says a deacon must not be addicted to much wine. The idea here is really that of self-control. They're not controlled by any addiction, whether it's wine, as Paul indicates, or illegal drugs, prescription drugs, addicted to violence and alcohol and sex and pornography and all sorts of things. In fact, people can also be addicted to praise. The point here is that deacons must be those who are not stuck in any sort of addiction. They must also not be greedy for dishonest gain. This applies, of course, to those who manage a church's finances, but it's not limited to dishonest gain from the church's coffers. It's not that they have to be the sort who wouldn't steal from the church or be dishonest with the church's money. Deacons must not be greedy for dishonest gain in their private business dealings, whether or not those dealings are related to the work they do for the church. So this is a character quality, and so it applies to the entire life of a deacon. Now, these first 4 qualifications all focus on the idea of self-control over besetting sins. Right? A besetting sin is a sin that surrounds or hems in a person. It traps them. It controls them. It's the sin that a person cannot seem to get control over. Listen, like with the overseers, the qualifications for a deacon do not mean a person is without sin. If that were the case, none of us could serve. It means a person's sins do not rise to the level of scandal. A person who struggles with greed is not one who is overcome by greed. Listen, if a person is not struggling against sin in his or her life, that person is simply giving in to sin in his or her life, right? If there's not a struggle, you're giving in. Those are the only two options. So it isn't that a deacon must be sinless, but that he or she must have spiritual maturity, which is seen in victory over sin. This is actually implied directly in the next qualification. Verse 9, Paul says, a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The word mystery simply means that God came up with it and nobody knew about it until God revealed it. It was a mystery that he has revealed. Deacons must hold to the faith that has been passed on to us by the apostles. Notice, however, a significant difference between elders and deacons. Elders must be able to teach the faith once delivered, whereas deacons must believe the faith once delivered. This reflects that separation of responsibility we see in Acts 6. Paul says that they must hold this faith with a clear conscience. Intellectually acknowledging the doctrine that has been passed on is not what it means to hold the faith. It's not that you have your theology right. It's that you have your life right. Deacons must live in accordance with the faith. The clear conscience they possess comes from their knowledge that what they say they believe has a real impact on how they live. It affects their decisions, their responses to circumstances, but also to people. What they believe changes their affections, the things they desire. Again, it doesn't mean they're sinless any more than it means the overseers are sinless. It means they are not living contrary to what they say they believe. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul adds the requirement for testing, right? He says in verse 10, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves. This is quite different from the requirements for overseers. The implicit assumption for overseers or elders is that elders do not need to be tested, for they have proven themselves for much longer. I mean, they are elders, after all. You've already seen their example and how they live their lives. This doesn't mean they can't be young, but it means they cannot be young in the faith. There is no such requirement for a deacon. Those who are tested and demonstrate their character can be appointed as deacons, even if they are very young in the faith. That's the need for testing. In verse 11, Paul summarizes the qualifications so far, but he's only summarizing them. He's not listing new qualifications here. He uses the word likewise again, indicating that he has a new group of people in mind, right? Just as he followed up qualifications of overseers by saying likewise qualifications for deacons, so in verse 11 he says likewise qualifications for this other group of deacons. Many English translations, including the ESV, render this as their wives. Now, this is a possible translation of the Greek word, because the Greek word for woman and wife is the same, and it requires context to determine which it is. The word there is not in the original text. It's an interpretation, not so much a translation. I mean, if the word means wives and not women, then it's logical that it would be the wives of deacons that have a requirement. Now, without drawing this out, there are many reasons to interpret this as women rather than their wives. The grammar suggests this, but so does the context. But simple fact is, we don't see a similar requirement for overseers. Nothing is said of an elder's wife, any qualifications for an elder's wife. Other than if an overseer has a wife, he's faithful to her. But that's more about him than it is her. So here's the real problem. If Paul means the wives of deacons must meet these same qualifications in order for the men to be deacons, then a man may well not be qualified to serve as a deacon on account of his wife, but he could serve as an elder, which makes no sense. The language he uses in verses 8 to 10 indicates he's referring to men who serve as deacons, but in verse 11 he's saying that in the same way as men who serve as deacons must be qualified, so women who serve as deacons must be qualified. Paul summarizes what he says for men. Women who serve as deacons must also be dignified or respectable. They must not be slanderers, similar to how male deacons must not be double-tongued. They must be sober-minded, and they must be faithful in all things. Now, it's important to note that Paul has to specify women here because the word deaconess, the feminine form of the word for deacon, did not exist at the time. Paul only had the masculine form available to him. That's why in Romans 16, when he mentions Phoebe, She was a deacon. He uses the masculine form of deacon. She was a deacon of the church in Sancria. He specifies women who serve as deacons here to make it clear that women can serve as deacons. Now, just as men who serve as deacons must meet strict qualifications, so do the women who serve as deacons. So in verse 12, Paul returns to these same qualifications, referring to men, but again, he's just indicated that they also apply to women. He says a deacon must be the husband of one wife. Again, this is a character quality, not a status. And so a man must be a one-man sort of woman, or one-woman sort of man. And a woman should be a one-man sort of woman. Whether they're married or not, they should be the kind of person who would be faithful to their spouse. He says they also must be the sort who manage their households well. And here we see another distinction between elders and deacons. Elders must be men who manage their own households well because they are overseers of the church and must care for the church. Deacons must be men or women who manage their own households well. Period. They don't oversee the church. For deacons, it is a character quality that's not rooted in the job responsibilities, but it is not a lower standard. It's not that overseers can oversee because they meet a higher standard. It's just they have a different responsibility. Then Paul says something concerning deacons that he doesn't offer concerning elders. I'm a little jelly about it. Verse 13, he says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ." Paul promises that those deacons who serve well gain a good standing. That is, as they serve, they grow in respect in the eyes of others. There's an implicit instruction then, church, that we must offer our respect to those deacons who deacon well. We should honor those who serve the church well. But Paul also says they grow in their faith. I mean, think of that. By serving the church, deacons grow in their faith in Jesus. What an amazing thing that is. Just do what God calls you to do, and God works in you through it, through your actual service, and causes your faith to grow. This is because deacons who deacon well actually represent Jesus. See, we often think of overseers or elders representing Jesus, right? I mean, Peter said in 1 Peter 2 that Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There he uses the title overseer for Jesus. Therefore, it makes sense that those in the office of overseer represent him, right? We're all only ones who represent Jesus, right? No, that's wrong. I mean, think of what Jesus said in Mark's gospel. In response to James and John being boneheaded and asking if they could be elevated in authority above their fellow apostles, Jesus told them they must serve one another. They must be deacons to one another. But why? He said this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Son of Man didn't come to be deaconed to, he came to deacon to others. I mean, when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was not emphasizing his humanity. When we hear Son of Man, we think that's what he's emphasizing. And when he says he's the Son of God, we think he's emphasizing his deity, but that's actually backwards. The Son of Man title comes from Daniel and was understood to be a claim to deity. I mean, here's what Daniel wrote. "I saw in the night visions." By the way, any good story needs to start with these words. Just, if you got a good tale to tell, start it with those words. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The title Son of Man was a title given to one who was like a human, but was actually divine. The Son of Man is God. What Daniel couldn't figure out in his vision is that the one like a Son of Man was not only divine, he was actually, really, truly human. God became human. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's actually claiming to be God. But notice what Daniel said about him. He said, "To him, this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and languages and nations should serve him." He said his kingdom is a kingdom that will never pass away, and it'll be an everlasting kingdom in which all peoples serve him. But what did Jesus say? the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He says he didn't come to be deaconed to, he came to be a deacon, to serve. See, what Daniel couldn't see in his vision is that the Son of Man would claim his kingdom by first becoming a servant. Jesus did this, of course, by giving his life as a ransom for many. And this demonstrates how Jesus upended everything. This is why Jesus could say that the last will be first. Only in his kingdom does that make sense. This is why he could say to love your enemies, those who hate you and want to harm you. That can only make sense in this upside down kingdom where a servant is the one who reigns on high. I mean, what did Paul say to the Philippians? He tells them to be like Jesus, who, though he's God in every way, did not insist on his right, says God, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Listen, Jesus is not only our chief overseer, he is not only our senior pastor, he's our chief deacon. You know who's in charge of the deacons here? Jesus, our chief deacon. When deacons serve well, they gain a good standing because they are representing Jesus to the whole church, showing the church what Jesus is like. This is why the qualifications are so very high. The importance of the role of deacon cannot be overstated. In fact, think back to that story in Acts 6. And remember, the church in Jerusalem had grown beyond the ability of the 12 apostles to care for everyone, and the solution was to appoint qualified people as deacons of the church to assist the apostles in their work. This assistance came in the form of appointing not just seven men, but seven men who were suited to the job. They were Hellenist men. But then what? Well, the church was delighted to be served by such highly qualified deacons, just as they were delighted to be served by such highly qualified apostles. Yeah, but then what? Well, Luke then says this, once they had their deacons in place, and the word of the Lord continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And even adds, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The outcome of these deacons serving the church well is the church's growth and continued faithfulness. Isn't that amazing? We err greatly when we think of the two offices in the church as some sort of hierarchy with elders being on top and then you got the little people under them and even the really little people under them. That's not it at all. There is a difference in authority, but when elders and deacons each fulfill their responsibilities, we see that there may be overlap, but their responsibilities are complementary and advance the cause of Christ together. The church needs elders and the church needs deacons. Both are necessary. Both are a great gift from the Lord to his church. There's one part missing here, though. See, Paul doesn't include anything approaching a specific job responsibility. Now, elders have a job-specific qualification. They must be able to teach because their primary responsibility is guarding the faith once delivered. But what about deacons? They must have the requisite character qualities, but what do they do? What specific job task do they have? Well, in Acts 6, part of the qualifications the apostles gave for these seven, were they those who would care for the widows, was they had to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Why wisdom? This seems to be a stand-in for the knowledge and understanding necessary for the particular work they were set apart to do. Now, in their case, it was caring for widows. This suggests that deacons are chosen for a specific task. They must be men and women who are qualified for the office and qualified fit for the specific task. I mean, we have two very gifted musicians serving as deacons in our worship music. It would not be a blessing to the church if either Eric or Ray were tone deaf or incapable of playing or reading music. It would be bad. I mean, can you imagine me as a deacon in charge of music? No, it'd be terrible. Now, every elder is responsible for ensuring right doctrine in the church, and so each elder must be able to teach. But not every deacon is responsible for music. And while Eric and Ray must be skilled in this area, Rachel and Beth and Ryan don't have to be. I'm not saying you're not musical. I'm just saying it's not a requirement for the work that you do. A deacon must be competent in his or her area of service. And you know, there's actually an Old Testament analogy for the office of deacon. Some of you may remember this when we went through Exodus. When Israel is at Mount Sinai, they're receiving the covenant from God. They're getting the law from Moses. Part of that covenant was they needed the prescribed place of worship. They needed the tabernacle and everything that went with the tabernacle. See, the priests would offer the sacrifices for the people. The priests would lead the people in worship. Yet the priests, like the apostles in Jerusalem and the elders here at New City, couldn't do everything. So here's what we read in Exodus 35 and 36. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamac of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." So often when we think of the Holy Spirit empowering someone to do something great, we tend to think of like miraculous or more upfront sorts of gifts, right? The things that we can see. The truth is that most spiritual gifts are not miraculous. Most are very much behind the scenes. Most of you will not serve up here on a Sunday morning. Many of you do. Most will not. Bezalel and Aholiab were ordinary Israelites. They're from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Dan, not the priestly tribe of Levi. They're just ordinary Israelites who happened to be skilled craftsmen. Israel happened to need a tabernacle and all its furnishings, along with appropriate clothing for the priests, etc. So they happened to be given a measure of the Spirit. I love how one scholar wrote about them. He said, "The Spirit of God that comes upon Bezalel and his colleagues enables them to work with metals, fabrics, wood, and stone. It is unlikely that Bezalel before this was clueless and all thumbs about how to make such items. Well, sometimes, to be sure, when the Spirit fills a human life, he gives new gifts and abilities not hitherto present and refocuses and redirects them in ways of his choosing." The point is, most of the time when the Holy Spirit gives a person as a gift to the church, he's using that person's natural gifting and empowering them with his Spirit to use that gift for the church. The Lord chose these very ordinary men to meet a spiritual need of his people by engaging in physical work, crafting the tabernacle and its furnishings. Moses tells Israel, God, the Spirit of God, empowered them, these two men, to craft the things necessary for Israel to worship. This is what a spiritual gift is. It is a divine enablement to help others worship the Lord. So whether it's Rachel organizing our nursery and ensuring we have qualified volunteers, or it's Pete overseeing our hospitality and organizing church family meals, or it's Ryan organizing work teams on our building, or it's Ray and Eric organizing our worship team to play music skillfully, or it's Beth making sure our offerings are tracked properly according to the IRS, or it's Diana investing emotional energy to lead our prayer time before the service each week, or it's Joel and Sherilyn overseeing benevolence and are organizing outreach events and, you know, recruiting volunteers. Or it's Don A providing administrative assistance to all of them. The Holy Spirit empowers them to serve with their particular spiritual gifts. The outcome of their service is that God's people are better prepared to worship him. So often we want to limit it to physical needs that are being met. There are spiritual needs that are being met through the diaconal services of these people. Now, with Bezalel and Aholiab, the Spirit enabled them to also teach others who would be able to craft things as well. The truth is, things wear out, right? What would Israel do after Bezalel and Aholiab are no longer around? Who's going to make anything that needs to be replaced? Something breaks or the priest's clothing wears out. Well, these skills and the divine enablement for them would be passed on to new generations that Israel might continue to worship the Lord. See, we don't often think of spiritual gifts in this way, but spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to serve the church that we might worship the Lord together more effectively. God has given elders to the church to lead them in ministry. God has given deacons to the church to facilitate ministry. They organize it. They implement ministries in church. And like Bezalel, they pass on their knowledge to others and train others. They organize and implement these ministries. Now, it is, of course, the church that actually does ministry. But here's the good news. Each one of us is a spiritually gifted individual. Do you understand what the outcome of your spiritual gift is supposed to be? You bless the body of Christ by enabling us to worship more effectively. Isn't that incredible? When you use your spiritual gift, whether it's cleaning floors, painting walls, serving in the nursery, preaching a sermon, pounding on the drums, your spiritual gift is pointing people to Jesus. I can't think of a better responsibility than that one. God has given deacons to the church to organize this, to facilitate this. He's given us gifted and qualified deacons that we might do this more effectively. So we must make sure each body part knows and understands its function and purpose. And we do this by pointing them to Jesus. And how do we point people to Jesus? We serve according to our giftedness. It's so amazing. The truth is, there are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. Each and every body part has a role, has a purpose to fulfill. That purpose is to reflect the glory of God in Christ. I know there are some who may live as though they were vestigial, mere remnants of a former time. The truth, however, is that God calls each one of us to live for the glory of Jesus. He has given New City elders and he has given New City deacons to show us more clearly what Christ is like, that we may live in a way that better reflects him and his glory. What a gift God has given us.